If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Our Old Testament and New Testament readings, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 17, and the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment in turning away backward, and justice standing afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Yose and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at this. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, or no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, Shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing of His Holy Spirit that we may truly understand, hear, trust, and obey His word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before You, and again we acknowledge our total dependence and need of Thee. We need Thy grace. We need Thy Spirit. We need the work of Your Spirit in our lives even now. Open our ears that we may be able to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Open our hearts, we pray, that they would receive Your Word, that they would be that good ground. Oh Lord, plow with Your Word. Plow by Your Spirit our hearts, our shallow hearts, that truly the seed would go deep within. Water us, we pray, that truly that seed would germinate and grow into a plant, that we may truly live the word that we hear. Oh, grant unto us, O Lord, feet that we may do Your will. We pray, O Lord, for Your work this morning in our lives. Speak, Lord, for Your servants have gathered to listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how dangerous is unbelief? How dangerous is unbelief? We live among many unbelievers. Most of our entertainment, our work time, our recreation time, our spare time is spent among unbelievers. In Adam, the Bible declares, everyone is an unbeliever. It is only by the sovereign grace of God that you and I have true saving faith. And so we live among a people who are unbelievers, and I think at times we forget how dangerous it is to not believe, to be an unbeliever. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. Is unbelief a sin? Yes. So is unbelief deadly? Yes. It can kill you, both now and eternally. How dangerous is unbelief. My proposition statement is there in the bulletin, in the outline. The wages of unbelief is death, both now and eternally. And through this great sin, God's gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, is rejected, and a fearful judgment awaits the consummation. Yet God, in His great mercy, sends forth messengers to preach the gospel through word and deed, as well as the grace of true faith. Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 10:17. We are continuing on in our study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We are considering chapter 6 this morning. As you recall, the Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans. It has in it the movement, or I should say the fast movement. It uses the word immediately again and again and again. The movement is fast action, almost like more of like a fast action movie rather than a slow working out of things. And so this gospel is written to appeal to the Roman mind, and I think also to our minds as 21st century Americans as well. I think this gospel is appropriate to us. My first point there in the outline is drawn from the context of chapter 6, that is chapter 5. As we have been considering the work of Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and the devil, as we find in the earlier chapters, in chapter 5 in particular, we have considered the three resurrections that Christ has instituted, that Christ accomplished in His earthly ministry. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the demon-possessed man. Remember that the demon-possessed man was unclean. He was filled with demons and he was living among the tombs. He was separated from the people. He was as good as dead and he was living among the dead. And God, through Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead. He cast out these demons from him and granted unto him a new life. This man responded, if you remember, wanting to be with Jesus. Isn't that the proper response when God touches our lives, that we want to be with Him? Isn't that what Moses said? If you're not with me, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to go up unless you're with me. Isn't that the desire of our hearts, to be with Christ, or that Christ would be with us? And yet Christ sends him away. We read in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus commissions him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done to thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men marveled. God sent this resurrected man, this man with new life, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to his hometown. Secondly, we meet these two women. We meet the woman with the blood, the bleeding of 12 years. A woman who is again ostracized from society. Again as good as dead, unclean, separated. She was not to come into contact with anyone from Israel. She was as good as dead. And Jesus Christ heals her. She is again received into the covenant community. She is alive from the dead. Socially, covenantally, ceremonially. And then thirdly, we find this young child, young woman, this 12-year-old girl, who while Jesus was healing this woman, this young girl dies. And God and Jesus Christ comes in and raises her literally from the dead. And so Mark brings these three events in a row showing the power of Jesus Christ over the devil, over sickness, and even over death. This is the context as we enter now into this portion of His Word in chapter 6. Mark wants us to understand the extent and power of Christ, but also, in contrast, the extent and power of unbelief. There is a contrast being painted here in our text. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read that Jesus went from there and came into His own country and His disciples follow Him. Now, keep that verse in mind because, in essence, that verse fits the two parts of the rest of the message, both that Christ comes into His own country and also His disciples are with Him and follow Him. Okay, those two points are the two other points in the sermon. The first one is, Christ comes into His own country and on the Sabbath day He begins to teach in the synagogue and many hearing Him were astonished. Jesus Christ comes to His hometown. On the Sabbath day, as was practiced in the synagogue, at a certain point, various people would rise up and read the Scriptures and then explain the Scriptures. And Jesus takes on that task here in His hometown. Now, you would think if this was His hometown and the hometown boy is home, we've heard these great miracles that You have done, Jesus, and now we have Him in our own midst. We get to hear Him in His teaching, and maybe He will even do some miracles around us. Isn't that what you would expect in His hometown? But that's not what we read. What do we read? What is their response? They're astonished, and from whence, they ask, did this man... From whence hath this man these things? Where did you get this authority and power. And what wisdom, by what wisdom is this which is given unto him, even that with such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now, what are they asking? What is the source of this man's power? What is the answer to that question? Well, there's two answers in the minds of the people. It's either from God or from the devil. Which do you think that is probably in the minds of the people? They go on to ask the question, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Notice further, they state that he is simply a manual laborer. He's not a trained rabbi. He never studied under any rabbi. He was any special teacher in Jerusalem. He didn't have a theological education of the time. Where did he get such power and authority? And notice, there's even a slam, isn't it? Did you catch the slam? You might not have picked it up because it's not a part of our culture. But do they reference Jesus as the son of Joseph? Isn't that the way that people of those days, when they referred to a man, they referred to him as Ben Joseph, son of Joseph? What does it say? That he's the son of Mary. Do you understand what statement was made there? He's an illegitimate son, is the hint. Now, you could take it negatively, or you could take that one positively. You ever thought about that? Negatively, the people of the time were saying, there's a question to the birth of Christ that Joseph wasn't the father. Positively, there's a proof of the virgin birth. In the time of Christ, there were people that wondered about the birth of Christ through Mary and not Joseph. The natural mind says it must be illegitimate. The mind informed by the Word of God says that it's the virgin birth. So what do we see here? We see, first of all, familiarity breeds contempt. And secondly, we see the unfortunate outworking of Adam's unbelief. And Adam in the garden rejected the Word of God and he believed a lie and plunged both himself and his seed, his posterity, into that sin of unbelief. And notice also the effects of this unbelief. What does happen in this town? Verse 5. And Christ could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, wait a second. Are you saying that that unbelief is so powerful that Jesus could not do something? That the unbelief of these people were more powerful than the Son of God? Is that what Mark is communicating? That unbelief is more powerful than God? No, I don't think that's the point. The point, if you will, is that that Christ was being gracious. Now, how can that be? Why wouldn't Christ do miracles in this town? If there were sick people, if there were demon-possessed people, wouldn't Christ do that? Wouldn't that be a sign of grace? Well, not if there's unbelief. Miracles without belief is greater condemnation and judgment. By Christ not doing miracles in this evident location of unbelief was mercy to these people, was grace to these people. For to much is given, much is required. And so Christ, as a matter of grace, does not exercise these miracles because they are not have the ears to hear what the miracles are designed to support and validate, which is the Word of God. They didn't hear the Word, they didn't receive it, and so the miracles would just bring greater condemnation to them. A greater hardening of their hearts. A greater judgment. Think for a moment of this in the lives of unbelief, in the lives of the religious leaders at the time of the resurrection of Christ. When Christ rose from the grave, what was the response of the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Did they go out and publish this great miracle? No. They made up a lie to suppress the truth. In unrighteousness. Because of their unbelief, the greatest miracle, the resurrection of Christ, was suppressed. What is the greatest mercy, but also the greatest judgment that occurs in this passage? We find in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. What is the greatest judgment there? Christ left. Christ departed. Nazareth became Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's a sign of judgment. Grace, yes, so that greater judgment wouldn't fall, but a sign of judgment upon that city. That was then, now is now. Here we find in this text a illustration of the unbelief of these covenant people. We are called, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. One of the ways that we need to examine ourselves is as to our faith or our unbelief. So what are some of the evidences of unbelief that we can find or we should test, we should use to examine ourselves? Well, number one, let us focus on some of the things that arrive from this text. Number one, an evidence of unbelief is treating Christ's person as common, as nothing special, that Jesus Christ was just an historic person, or some say, just a myth. But some give it as much to say, well, he actually did live, he was an historic person. But he's nothing more than any other man. Or, and I think this one I think is hits home a little bit closer, I don't think anyone in this room would say that, but I wonder how many of us, by our actions and attitudes, make the statement, I am more important than Christ. My will, my thoughts, my opinions are more important than what Jesus Christ says or calls me to do. How many of us, by our lives, show forth unbelief in the person of Christ because we exalt ourselves as the King over our own lives rather than submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? He is the King. How does your life reflect? Is it faith or is it unbelief? Secondly, unbelief is revealed in the treating of Christ's teaching as unimportant. If you wanted to say something about the response of the people of Nazareth concerning the teaching of Christ, they did not cherish what Jesus said as precious. They rejected it. They found it to be common or even unacceptable. How do we follow in this footsteps of unbelief? By ignoring the Word of God or taking it for granted. How often do we take it for granted? How often do we not spend time with God in His Word in daily devotions? How often do we not live our lives according to the Word of God? How often do we not even have our minds informed by the Word of God? as Paul declares, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How often do we ignore the Word of God? How often do we even despise the gospel? Again, especially, familiarity breeds contempt. For those of you raised in the covenant family, it's the only thing you know. How often we don't really understand and appreciate the gospel and the power of God until we have to end up flat on our face or flat on our back or somewhere in between before we realize. Why is it that we have to be the prodigal son that has to wander away from the father's house and spend all our living and end up feeding pigs in a pig trough and starving in the process before we realize what we had back at home, back in the father's house? Do we have to learn the hard way? Can we, by faith, receive in Christ's teaching? Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist declares. It is my meditation day and night. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that? Can you? Can you say that from the heart without lying? Oh, how I love your word, your law, God. It is my meditation day and night. Huh? Thirdly, evidences of unbelief. Treating Christ's works as unimportant. His life not only showed mercy and justice and judgment, but also his life was a fulfillment of all that God required of you and I. He obeyed perfectly all the commandments. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. And if you understood them, you understand how we, all you and I, violate them daily. If you truly understand the spirit of the Ten Commandments, you realize that you violate all ten every day. But Christ never once violated any law of God. He was without sin, the Bible declares. And yet, the people living around him, can you imagine that? Here he lived in Nazareth for 30 years. He never sinned once in his life, and the people didn't notice. Did you see that? He's nothing special. He didn't. Think about it. Have you ever met a man that never sinned? No, you can't. But he never sinned, and yet the people never saw it. They didn't have eyes to see perfection in their midst. They didn't have eyes to see. Did not understand. Secondly, the death of Christ. I mentioned before, when Christ was on the cross, he was scorned and rejected, not only by the religious leaders, the unbelievers of the time, but he was rejected even by his own disciples. They all fled. Do you despise the cross? Or do you see it as not that important? Do you understand that the cross is at the center of history? The resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, I could go on and on and on. Do we live as if Christ's work is unimportant? Do you live with the understanding that Christ will come again? We just confessed it in the Apostles' Creed, did we not? And He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe it? Does your life reflect that faith? Do you live your life as if Christ will return at any moment? And yet also, if He delays in coming, are you faithful? Do you live understanding that there will be a judgment that is coming? He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Fourth way that we can examine ourselves, by treating the gifts of Christ as unimportant. We'll bring that one up in a moment. Let's go to our third point. We'll come back to that one. My third point here, Christ gives good gifts to those who don't deserve them. What does Christ do in the face of rejection and unbelief? Does He give up and go back to His former profession? Does he give up and say, oh, I guess they're not listening, so I'll go back and be a carpenter again? No, he doesn't give up. He doesn't turn his back on his calling. Does he run far away? Does he go to Jerusalem? Does he go to the Gentiles? Does he go to try to find somebody that actually does believe? No, he doesn't do that. You could almost say, well, he left. Yeah. But where does he go? Where does Christ go when he leaves Nazareth? We read in verse 6, and he went round about the villages teaching. His response is twofold, and it's a twofold response of grace. He leaves Nazareth, and yet he is close. He is near. He is in the surrounding villages, and he continues to teach. He still makes it available for those who believe to come and to be taught. He still teaches them. But they have to go to him now, rather than him come to them. But he still, in his grace, continues to teach in the regions around. Secondly, he raises up and sends out his disciples with authority and power as his representative. He prepares them. He has called them for this task to begin with. If you read in chapter 3, in verses 13 through 15, we read, and Jesus went up into the mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them to preach, and to have the power to heal the sick, and to cast out devils. And so we hear the calling and the purpose that Christ purposed of these 12, and now we find the fulfillment of that purpose and calling and sending them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. Notice that he prepared them. He prepared them by teaching them by word and deed. They were with him. And he prepared them by being rejected. Did you notice that? They were with him while he's rejected in Nazareth. Was that a preparation for the disciples? Yes. And he says so in verse 11 as he sends them out. He says, you're going to experience rejection. He said, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. He says, don't think it's strange if some are not going to listen. I experience it. You're going to experience it too. Brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to experience it too. You and I are going to be rejected by unbelief and unbelievers. Get used to it. So with his disciples today, we experience the same thing. We experience a rejection by the unbelievers. We should expect it, for they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But notice the preparation of these men in verses 7 and following. He sends them forth with authority or power, commanding them that they should take nothing for their journey, save only a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, but don't bring two coats. What is he doing to these men? Huh? What is he doing? Why is he sending them out with nothing but the clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet? What is he working in them? Faith. Isn't he? He's teaching them that the just shall live by faith. And so they go forth trusting Christ, trusting God, that God will provide. God will open the ears of those who are to hear, and they will be received and they will be provided for. So this is a test for the disciples to walk by faith, not by unbelief. And so, again, coming back to the evidences of unbelief, this fourth one, treating the gifts of Christ as unimportant. How do we do so? By grieving the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. How do we do so? By living unthankful and sinful lives. By not living according to God's Word, but by living according to our Word. by treating the holy universal or the holy Catholic Church as nothing more than just a common assembly of people. Not realizing and not treating this as a unique place and time. Do you realize where you are right now? You're not just in Lodi, California, physically in this place. You're also in the heavenlies right now, in the presence of Jesus Christ, having ascended in the Spirit into the presence of Christ right now. Disdaining, not respecting, not listening to, not obeying the leaders and teachers that Christ has given to the church. Christ has given leaders in the past, and their influence still affects us, or should. Many times in 21st century Christianity, we find people saying the Holy Spirit hasn't been doing anything for 2,000 years, and now He finally is on the scene and doing it with us. We are the Spirit-led church. Everything in the past was He was asleep, or it's dead. Oh, it's dead, but we're alive in the Spirit. What an insult to the Holy Spirit. He hasn't been doing anything for 2,000 years, right? Wrong. He has been teaching. He has been leading His church. That is one of the reasons why we do confess the Apostles' Creed, why we do confess the Belgic Confession. We acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is working. Has been, is, and will be working in and through the church and through leaders and teachers. Christ Himself, when He ascended on high, we are told by Paul, one of the purposes of His ascension into heaven was so that He would gift His church. And what was the gift in particular that Paul focuses on in Ephesians chapter 4? He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. What are those gifts? Verse 11, chapter 4, Ephesians. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no more would be children, tossed about to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, unto even Christ. And so on. God gives teachers and leaders in the church. Do we honor and respect Christ? Do we believe Him? And also, we disdain sometimes the gifting of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We take the talents that God has given to us and bury them rather than use them. Calvin, in some statements that he had concerning unbelief, states the following. Unbelief is always proud, will never understand anything in the words of Christ, which it despises and disdains. This arises from the depravity of man. Furthermore, it is a sure sign of unbelief not to be content with the things which God has given to us. Not enough, God. I need more. I need this. I need that. That's unbelief, is what Calvin said. Well, when it ought to be quiet, unbelief is always active, prompt, and bold. But when God would have it to advance, it is timid, slow, and dead. Warning of unbelief. Finally, notice the grace of God in Christ. As He sends forth these disciples, authorized by Him, verses 12 and 13, they went out and preached that men should repent, and that they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They preached that men would repent. What sin in particular today are we talking about? What sin in the context must we repent from? If you didn't hear anything in the sermon, what one word?
Unbelief.
Thank you. Okay, you are listening. Praise the Lord. Let us pray and ask God to truly show our areas of unbelief and grant us the grace of faith that we may truly walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his ministry, even among his own hometown and his own neighbors and all his friends and neighbors there in Nazareth, the unbelief that is evident in that town, the judgment and mercy of Christ in departing from them and yet being available, and also in sending forth your servants, the disciples, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, and still sending them today. We do thank you, O Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for your gifts, for your word, for leaders in the covenant community, teachers and elders and deacons and pastors. We do pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to throw off our unbelief and truly, by your grace, believe and trust and rest in you and in your word and in your Spirit. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us now as we prepare to receive of this sacrament. It is to be received by faith. And so, O Lord, we do pray that you would increase our faith and enable us truly to go forth from this place, walking by faith, and also being those ambassadors of Jesus Christ sent by you to be witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Help us, O Lord, to be those gifts of grace unto this dark, unbelieving world, and grant grace of faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.